Let's turn to the book of Daniel for our scripture reading, shall we please? And we're going to read the last two verses of Daniel chapter 9 this morning. I'm going to again read from the New American Standard Bible because of the translation in two or three of the very difficult places in this particular passage. There are some Bible scholars who feel that the last verse of Daniel 9 and one or two other phrases probably are about the worst translations of the King James Version. And I think you will see as I read it slowly and follow it in your Bible that this translation will clarify several of the problems that we have. Our subject for this morning is the mystery of the 77th. And we're going to read from Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. Now while I, that is Daniel, was speaking and praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Now you will notice in verse 21 that this person is called the man Gabriel. This surely is the angel Gabriel, one of the highest ranking angels in God's angelic host, named four times in the Bible. Each time he brings a message of the highest priority. He is called here the man Gabriel because it connects him with the appearance of this same person in the previous chapter, chapter 8, when he appeared unto Daniel as one like unto a son of man. So he appears in the form of a man, but he is in fact the angel Gabriel, as chapter 8 has taught us. Now verse 22. And he, that is this angelic Gabriel, gave me instruction and talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message, and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. One of the most significant changes in this passage is in connection with the third point we have read, where the King James reads to make reconciliation. It is a fact that the doctrine of reconciliation was unknown in the Old Testament scriptures. The verb that is used here is the verb to cover, and that is what is contained in the doctrine of atonement. It is the covering of sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now we'll continue in verse 25. So you are to know and esteem, and discern rather, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, that is Jerusalem, with plaza and moat. So it's the New American Standard Bible. It is a technical word which suggests a wall with a moat around about it. Even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, and he shall have nothing. The King James reads, not for himself. The literal translation is, there will be nothing in it for himself, and implying that he shall be cut off and not receive the kingdom for which he came. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now the most difficult verse of all, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. And that probably is the most significant change and a very helpful translation in conveying the message of the text. And on the wing, which was a certain part of the temple, probably the pinnacle of the temple, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And if we trust that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word and give to us each one great insight and discernment to comprehend the message of this passage and to apply it in a practical way in our lives for this week. Our subject for this morning is the mystery of the 77. In the closing remarks of the final program of the award-winning television series named Civilization, Sir Kenneth Clark, the narrator and producer, gathered up the thoughts of many of us when he said, "I am completely baffled by what is taking place today. One must concede that the future of civilization does not look very bright." The tragedy of such an outlook as this leads many persons, as they face it, to fall into a deep spell of gloom and despair. More tragic, it leads a host of young persons and others to a reckless abandon of all of their ethical and moral principles. And it is because of their concept of the future of civilization. If you are baffled by what is taking place about you today, I invite you to come to Daniel chapter 9 and consider the mystery of the 77. Because here is a prophecy that will unscramble the pieces and begin to fit them together so that you can see precisely what is happening about you today. If you are inclined to concede that the future of civilization is not very bright indeed, then once again I invite you to come to Daniel chapter 9 and consider the prophecy of the 77. Because here, the light of the sure word of God is cast upon the future, and you discover what the ultimate future is of civilization. It was Sir Edward Binney, one of the great prophetic scholars of the 19th century, that referred to this passage as the backbone of prophecy. And he was accurate in doing so. There is no question that Daniel chapter 9 is the most important prophetic chapter in all of the Bible. It casts light on what is in the present, and it illuminates what is in the ultimate future for civilization. Let's come to Daniel 9 and consider the mystery of the 77. In the first few verses of our chapter, Daniel has been praying. He has made an earnest and sincere confession to God. He has then opened his heart in an earnest petition, and he's been asking God to restore Israel from their captivity in the land of Babylon so that they may return to the land of Israel, that Jerusalem may be rebuilt, and that the temple of God may stand. His heart has been pouring out in earnest prayer, and then it happened. Someone touched him on the shoulder. His prayer was interrupted before it was completed. To his amazement, it is the man Gabriel. Gabriel announces that he has come to give Daniel skill and understanding, and he tells him, "It is because, Daniel, you are a man greatly beloved of God." Daniel stands before him ready for the unfolding of the truth that the man has now to present to him. The man gives one further amazing revelation before he gives the prophecy. He says, "Daniel, when you began your supplication The command was given to me to come and bring this answer to you. And that, of course, must have astounded Daniel, just as it astounds every one of us this morning. Just imagine, before Daniel's prayer was even spoken, God gave the answer to Gabriel, and Gabriel was commissioned to come to Daniel with that answer. Before Daniel even concludes his prayer, Daniel feels the touch of Gabriel, and the prayer is interrupted before it is concluded. The question, how far is heaven away, is immediately answered. It surely is not very far away. The perplexing problem, how long does it take an answer to come from God to me, is immediately answered. It surely does not take very long. Before you pray, the answer is given. And it is commissioned through Gabriel to come with that answer and give it to Daniel. Daniel surely must have been encouraged to pray as a result of this amazing revelation, rather than becoming fatalistic and saying, why pray? We shall discover in our next message in Daniel chapter 10, he begins to pray more, and it motivates him in his prayer life. The answer that Gabriel brings is more than Daniel had asked for. And of course, that doesn't surprise us either, does it? Daniel had asked concerning the restoration of Israel, and to be sure, Daniel is told that the promise of to Jeremiah that after 70 years the restoration should take place was going to be fulfilled. But there is much, much more in the answer that is given to Daniel. Besides just the promise of an immediate restoration, now to Daniel there is the promise that God is going to have a program for Israel that will begin with their captivity and extend to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his messianic millennial kingdom. And it is that revelation that is given to us in this 77th. In the verses 24 through 27, you have a twofold breakdown. In verse 24, you have the overview. In verses 25 through 27, you have the details. In verse 24, we're told where we're going. In verses 25 through 27, how we're going to get there. In verse 24, it is the end, the ultimate end of civilization. In verses 25 through 27, it is the process that will lead up to that ultimate end. Let's look this morning briefly at verse 24 to catch a sight of the overview before we look at the detail. In this overview, we are told three important facts. The first fact is that this program that now God is going to unfold to Daniel is going to extend for 77. The word that is translated weeks in our Bible is a generic word. It is very much like our word dozen. This word means seven, like our word dozen means 12. The word seven could be seven anything, just as our word dozen could be 12 anything. It could be 7 days. It could be 7 weeks. It could be 7 months. It could be 7 years. The prophecy is that now God is going to cut out of time a program that will be in duration 70 times 7. But what? Days? Weeks? Months? Or years? The answer, obviously, from the context of Daniel chapter 9, is years. Daniel has just, you see, been reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. In that prophecy, God's program that was cut out of time was 70 years, a 70-year captivity for Israel in Babylon. Now, that part of the program was just about concluded. Daniel is thinking in terms of years. The answer that comes is now, Daniel, on top of those 70 years, God has for his program another period of time, 70 times 7. Daniel would naturally be thinking in terms of years, and so the context indicates that it is going to be a program of 490 years, 77s of years. Although the context suggests it, history proves it. And we shall notice that many of the things that have been fulfilled already in this program can only be explained in terms of considering it weeks of years. So we notice, first of all, then, in the overview, that God has now revealed to Daniel that there is going to be a second program that is going to extend for 77 of years, or 490 years. The second thing we notice is that this program applies to Israel. These 490 years are decreed for your people and your holy city. This is God's continued program for Israel. Just as the 70 years of captivity were for Israel, now this program of 490 years is for Israel. And it is a gross misunderstanding of Scripture to see the church involved in this in any way. This is God's plan for Israel. The third great fact that is given to us in the overview is that this program will continue until Jesus Christ returns to the earth and establishes his messianic kingdom. The six features in the end of verse 24 are all characteristics of the messianic kingdom. They will take place when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. Let me mention them just briefly. The first is to finish the transgression, definite article. The word finish implies to be brought to an end. And what God shall do in the return of Jesus Christ is bring to an end the transgression of the nation of Israel in their apostasy and in their rebellion against God. That shall be brought to an end at the second coming of Jesus Christ. It shall continue for 490 years, but at the end of that time, Israel's transgression and rebellion against God shall be brought to an end. When it is brought to an end, their sin will be put out of God's sight. That is what the second phrase conveys, to make an end of sin. The reason why their sin can be put out of God's sight is because Israel, at this moment, will apply to themselves the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. When they take that work of Christ as on their behalf and receive him as their Savior and their Messiah and apply the death of Christ to themselves, then atonement will be made for them, or their sins will be covered. And so the first three features all relate to the national conversion of Israel. Their rebellion against God shall be brought to an end. Their sins will be removed from the very sight of God because they will apply the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf to themselves and believe in him as their Savior and Messiah at this time. The last three relate to the kingdom. It's going to be the establishment of the everlasting righteous kingdom of God. This is going to be the kingdom of God then established on earth. This is the kingdom, by the way, for which we pray when we say, "Thy kingdom come." The next, to seal up vision and prophecy, implies that the coming of the kingdom and its establishment upon earth will seal up or accredit or authenticate or confirm the visions and prophecies of the Old Testament. The fact is that the burden of all Old Testament prophecy is that the Messiah will come and establish his kingdom. When that takes place, prophecy will be confirmed. The kingdom will be established, and he shall reign. At that time, we are told in our last phrase, the holy place will be anointed. That is, the temple, the millennial temple, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, shall be rebuilt, shall be anointed, and the millennial temple shall function. These six characteristics take place when our Lord Jesus returns to the earth, when Israel is nationally converted, and the kingdom is established. Now do you see then, my dear friends, what God has done for Daniel? He has come to Daniel and said, "Daniel, you can be well assured that at the end of 70 years, my promise for the restoration of Israel shall be realized, and Israel shall be restored. But after that, there is going to be another program of 490 years. And that's for Israel. And at the end of those 490 years, Israel shall be perfectly, finally, completely restored. This restoration that is going to take next take place next year, Daniel, will be an imperfect and incomplete restoration. Israel will still be in unbelief in many respects and shall still be in rebellion against me. But there is coming a time when there will be a perfect restoration of Israel. When Israel shall be converted. When the promises to Israel shall be fulfilled, and the kingdom shall come, and Jerusalem shall be rebuilt, and the temple in Jerusalem shall be established. If we see it correctly then, what we recognize is this, that the restoration of Israel at the end of the 70 years of captivity is only a premature miniature of the ultimate, final, complete restoration and conversion of Israel at the end of these 490 years. We have seen then, in verse 24, an overview. Three facts. God has a program of 490 years. It's for the nation of Israel, and it will be culminated with the return of Jesus Christ, the full restoration of Israel spiritually when they are converted, and the coming of the kingdom, the establishment of Jerusalem, and the temple. Now, how shall it ever be realized? Let's follow the steps in those 490 years. In verse 25, you have God's program described for the first 69 of the 70 weeks. Or that would be, of course, for the first 483 of the 490 years. In this program, we have some things that ought to be noted. The first thing is, when does this period of 490 years begin? And we are told expressly in verse 25, so you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that marks the beginning of the 490 years. Now, if you would like to know when that was, flip back in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 2, please. Nehemiah is a book that is found three or four books before the book of Psalms. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Right in the middle there of your Old Testament. In Nehemiah chapter 2, we have the incident that begins this period of 490 years. Nehemiah, can you find it? He's an old friend of a few. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I, Nehemiah, took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? That surely was a loaded question. So Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven and says to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. That is the city of Jerusalem. The following verses contain the decree of the king Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to return to build the city. When does it take place? In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That is the year 444 B.C. It takes place in the month Nisan, which is the first year of the Jewish calendar. Prophetic years are always dated from New Year's Day, and we know that the first day of the month Nisan was March the 4th, 444 B.C. There is no question, then, as to the beginning of the dating of these 490 years. When does it begin? When the decree is uttered to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem and its streets and its walls. That decree was made by King Artaxerxes to Daniel on March the 4th, 444 B.C. Now, as we continue, we discover in verse 25 that these 69 weeks break down into two stages, one of 7 weeks and one of 62 weeks. There is no interruption between the 2 weeks, the two periods of time. They succeed one immediately upon the other. The first period, apparently, the 7 weeks or the 400 or the 49 years, would probably refer to the period of time when Jerusalem was rebuilt. The verse concludes that it is going to be rebuilt in times of distress. And the books of Nehemiah and Ezra contain the internal dissension and the external opposition that prevailed in the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. So for the 69 weeks, we know that they begin on March the 4th, 444 B.C., the decree of Artaxerxes. They are divided into two stages, 49 years, and then 62 weeks. This short period considers the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its walls in times of great distress. Now, of course, the most perplexing and interesting thing is, when did those 69 weeks conclude? And so verse 25 continues by saying that it will be until Messiah the Prince. That will conclude the 69 weeks. Messiah the Prince. This obviously is a reference to Jesus Christ. And the point is that somewhere from 444 B.C., there is going to be a period of 483 years that will conclude with Messiah the Prince. It will be a time somewhere before his crucifixion. Because the next verse will tell us that he will be crucified after the end of the 69th week. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book entitled The Coming Prince, has done intensive work on the chronology and has determined that the 483 years were fulfilled to the very day when Jesus Christ entered the city of Jerusalem riding on the back of that donkey in his triumphal entry on that great Palm Sunday. The 483 years fulfilled to the very day. And if you want all of the statistics and facts, they are laid out for us clearly in Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, and Alvin McLean's book, The 70 Weeks of Daniel's Prophecy. The attestable evidence is that the 69 weeks, the 483 years, have already been fulfilled and were fulfilled in the very coming of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem on that triumphal entry, that momentous occasion when he arrived in Jerusalem and presented himself to them as his king. This is what concludes the 69 weeks. Now, the question is, what happens after the 69 weeks? Let me just say, before I move on to the next verse, that for a student, this is a tremendous confirmation of the Word of God. When we are living in a day like ours where the Word of God is under attack from every hand, it is a tremendous confirmation for a young person to see that this prophecy was fulfilled in absolute detail to the very day. 483 years later, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. Of course, Israel was blind to it. They were expecting another Judas Maccabees who would be a political leader and break the yoke of Roman bondage. They were not expecting a lowly, meek Messiah like Jesus of Nazareth. And they stumbled over the humility and lowliness of this person. But Daniel had been given the promise that after 69 weeks, Messiah the Prince will come, and in complete fulfillment to the prophecy of God, that came to take place. It is a great confirmation, dear friends, that the book that we hold in our hands, and the book that we live by, and the book that we teach and preach is a supernatural book. It is the Word of God. And as I have studied this prophecy this week, it has confirmed my deep conviction in the reliability and authenticity of the Word of God. It is an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. After the 69th week, two things are said to take place. And that is what you see in verse 26. Verse 26 then contains the events between the 69th and the 70th week. The first event is, then after the 62 weeks, which of course were preceded by the 7, so after the 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This is one of the clearest testimonies in the Word of God to the death of Jesus Christ in prophecy. After the 69th week, he will be cut off. It doesn't say how long afterwards. In fact, it was precisely 7 days. After the end of that 69th week, Messiah was cut off. And Isaiah says that he would be cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken.
If you were to visit the great Birmingham City Museum and Art Gallery, you would see the famous painting of William Holman Hunt on the wall entitled The Shadow of Death. It pictures our Lord as a young man in Joseph's workshop. The day is about to pass. The sun is setting, and through the open door of the workshop, it is stretching its long shadows. The Lord, after a heavy day's work, stands, rises, and stretches to limber his sore arms and sore back. And it's at that moment that the artist catches the picture. The sun casts the shadow of the stretching Jesus on the back wall and portrays there in shadow the image of a man upon the cross. And what the great artist, of course, was trying to portray is that our Lord lived his entire life in the shadow of the cross. And he did, because he came to die upon that cross. He came to die for the transgressions of Israel. And not only for the transgressions of Israel, as Isaiah said, but for the sins of the whole world. It was Athanasius who one day said, it is only in a crucifixion that a man dies with outstretched arms. And the crucifixion was the most appropriate death for Jesus Christ, because it communicated by its very form that it was a death for all men who wanted to come to him and receive him personally as their Savior.
This message was continued on the other slide.
I suppose that in each of our lives there have been a series of crises. Undoubtedly, one of the most critical turning points in my life as a young man came when I sat in Maple Leaf Gardens in Toronto, Canada, a number of years ago, one among 14,000 people. The floodlights had subsided. The spotlight had focused upon the pulpit. George Beverly Shea stepped to the pulpit. He sang, "I saw one hanging on the tree in visions of my soul. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon the tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me." And that was one of the turning points in my life. I realized that if I had been the only man on the face of this earth, that Jesus Christ would have come and died for me. He would have borne the wrath of God against myself as a sinner, and he would have died for me. He lived his life in the shadow of that cross. And after those 69 weeks, he was cut off for you. If you had been the only woman on the face of the earth, my dear friend, he would have come and died. He died for you, personally, individually. It is one of the most momentous events in all of history. It fits into the interval between the 69th and the 70th week. The second event is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem.
The verse continues in verse 26, that after the 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And also, he says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince who is to come is the Roman leader or dictator. He is the central prophetic figure in the book of Daniel. The last book of our Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Daniel is the revelation of the Antichrist. And that Antichrist is this person, the leader of the revived Roman Empire. Now, it is his people, not him. It is his people that will destroy the city. And his people, of course, were the Roman people, the fourth kingdom, as we have noticed both in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7. It is the people of the prince who is to come, who is going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And that happened in the year 70 AD. This, by the way, friends, demonstrates that there must be a long gap between the 69th and the 70th week. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem took place in 70 AD. That would be almost 40 years after the completion of the 69th week. If the 70th week followed immediately after the 69th week, then we would note that the destruction of Jerusalem took place after the 70th week. But because our prophecy says it took place after the 69th week, and there was a long period of time until Jerusalem was destroyed, we have every exegetical basis for saying that there is a long gap that is to take place between the 69th week and the 70th week. Now, of course, we have no indication as to how long it should be. Two events are to take place. The Messiah is to be cut off, and Jerusalem is to be destroyed. Jerusalem is to continue in its place, state of destruction, and until the next week is going to begin, until the 70th week is going to begin. And that brings us, of course, to the events of that 70th week in our last verse of the chapter. What we notice then is simply this, that in the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ, God's time clock stopped, and the hands stand poised at 69, indicating there is still 1 week left to go. Still one period of seven years to be fulfilled. Still the 70th week to take place. I suspect it is very much like the time clock at the end of a football field, in the midst of a crucial game, coming down to the end of the game. Time is called, and the hands stop, and the anxious fans and spectators and players look, and they see that the hands indicate there is 1 minute left to play. That is the way God's prophetic time clock has been for Israel now for some 1900 years. The hands have stopped. God has been dealing with the church in this interval. But there is coming a time, dear friends, when the hands are going to again begin to move. When that last minute is going to be kicked off. When that 70th week is going to be fulfilled. And that 70th week, with all of its details, are given to us in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. We notice that that 70th week is going to begin with a very significant event. Verse 27 begins with, "And he, that is the prince who is going to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." The he is the prince who is going to come. He is going to be the leader of the revived Roman Empire. He is going to be the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin. He is going to be the one who will draw together all of Europe and head up the Western Alliance. He is the one who is going to initiate the action that begins the 70th week. You see, that is why we are not baffled today by what is taking place in Europe. As we see the Roman Empire begin to revive, as we see it blossom and bloom into a 10-nation confederacy, no one who understands the Bible and prophecy is baffled. He sees that what God is doing is preparing the scene for starting up his prophetic time clock and moving in toward the fulfillment of his last 7-year period of dealing with the nation of Israel. That is why when we listen to John Conley and many other politicians in the world call for one man who will unify Europe and lead it politically and economically and militarily, we are not surprised. We understand that the Bible prophesied that hundreds of years ago. There is going to be that one man who will be the prince of the people that came and destroyed Jerusalem. He will be the beast. He will be the Antichrist. He will be the leader of the revived Roman Empire. We do not stand back and are baffled at what is happening. We recognize that what God is doing is He is setting the stage for the beginning of the 70th week once again. That man is going to confirm a covenant with the many. The many will be the majority of the nation of Israel. A covenant is going to be made with them, which surely implies that Israel will be restored as a nation once again. For 1900 years, the Star of David never flew in Jerusalem. Then, as a result of the United Nations Charter in 1948, the Star of David is hoisted. The state of Israel is reborn. And Israel did something that no other nation has ever done in all of history. Every other people that has been dispersed among other peoples have been assimilated by those peoples. For 19 centuries, Israel was distributed among the nations of the world, but were never assimilated. They maintained their identity and have been reborn as a nation, and that has never happened. Sociologically, it has never happened with any other people. We are not baffled by it. We see the birth of the nation of Israel and the existence of the state of Israel as one of God's moves to prepare the scene for the 70th week, for what God is going to do with Israel once again. The 70th week begins when that man makes a covenant with the leaders and the people of Israel in the land at this particular time. It clearly implies that this man is going to have some kind of a bilateral arrangement whereby he is going to say, if you accept me as your king, I will guarantee to you territorial and military and economical integrity. He promises to them security and prosperity. The Israelites are going to accept the covenant. The Bible indicates it will be because they are fearful of the threat of the king of the north. So as we listen to Walter Cronkite, as we read Time magazine, the believer is not baffled by it. He recognizes that the hostility of Russia and the United Arab Republic against Israel was prophesied by God hundreds of years ago, and God is simply preparing the stage for the beginning of the 70th week. When he sees the alignment of Israel with the West rather than with the North, the South, or the East, he is not baffled or surprised. He sees once again another sign of the time and recognizes that God is preparing the scene for what is going to take place when the clock begins to run once again. It is clear then that what is going to begin the 70th week is the confirming of a covenant between the prince that shall come and the many in the land of Israel at that time. Notice, won't you please, that the rapture does not begin the tribulation. There is going to be a span of time between the rapture and the tribulation. The question is how long? And surely we do not know. The evidence is today that it will be a very short time, because many of the things that are going to be present in the tribulation are already present today. And there will be a need for a very short time. It could be, for example, that between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period, the man over Europe, the European common market, will emerge. It could be between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation that Israel will build their temple. That could take place between. It could take place before. But the fact is that many of the things that are essential for the beginning of this 70th week are already here. The scene is being set. And it surely indicates that the time between the rapture and the tribulation period's beginning will be extremely short. In the middle of this tribulation period, this seven-year period, the prince that shall come will take that covenant and shall consider it as a mere scrap of paper. He shall break his covenant. He will do two things. He will forbid Israelites offering sacrifices in the temple, which clearly indicates that in the tribulation period, Israel will have its temple and will be offering its sacrifices. The believer and understander of prophecy then was not amazed in what happened in 1967. He saw the little midgets of Israel go against the great giants of the Arabs and slay the giants. By what military genius? By none, but by the providence of God. Israel must have the city of Jerusalem because they shall build the temple at the beginning of the tribulation period. We do not stand back amazed, baffled, and wondering what is ever happening. We see that God has given to Israel Jerusalem. It's another setting of the stage for the beginning of the 70th week. When we see a return to orthodoxy in Israel, we are not amazed either. In Israel today, we are told there are only 6 Reformed synagogues. Israel is returning to Orthodox Judaism. In the tribulation period, they will once again offer their sacrifices and carry out the functions of the temple. We're not surprised. We're not amazed. We are seeing that what is happening is preparing the scene for the 70th week of Daniel. The second thing that he shall do after having broken off or prohibiting the sacrifice of Jewish offerings is that he will establish and raise the abomination of desolation, spoken of by our Lord in Matthew chapter 24. In some particular part of the temple, probably on the pinnacle, which is called here the wing of the temple, the very pinnacle to which Jesus was taken when he was tempted, this prince that is going to come is going to erect an image. And he is going to force the Jewish people to bow down and worship him as God, represented in that image. The Lord says that this is a specific sign for the godly in Israel to flee to the hills. And he clearly teaches that this will launch the greatest wave of anti-Semitism that the world has ever seen. And that is going to desolate the temple of God. That abomination, that idol, will desecrate that temple. And that desecration will continue, it says, until what God has determined will fall upon the desolator. The desolator is the Roman prince, the man who comes and desecrates the temple by erecting an image to himself. And the desecration of that temple will continue until what God has decreed to take place will take place, and God will move in judgment against that desecrator. It is given only in some reform in Daniel 9. If you want the details, you turn to Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord, the Son of Man, mounts his royal military steed, and he returns with his armies of heaven, and he enters into war with the prince that is going to come. He defeats this man, and he casts him into the lake of fire. And having done so, then he establishes his messianic kingdom and his reign of perfect righteousness. It is at that time that the 6 characteristics of verse 24 are going to be realized and fulfilled. When he returns and pours out what is decreed against that desecrator, then Israel shall be converted and the millennial kingdom shall be established. Baffled? Never. Thanks to Daniel chapter 9, never baffled by it. We see that the rise of Israel as a state, we see its alignment with the West, we see its possession of Jerusalem, we see its plans to rebuild the temple, we see the hostility, we see the orthodoxy, we see the lawlessness and apostasy that is preparing the scene for that beast who is going to come. We see it all as God preparing the scene for the beginning again of his program for Israel. Before it happens, the church is going to be raptured. Every indication, my dear Christian friend this morning, is that that rapture could be very, very soon. God is preparing the scene in every dimension. The main characters are almost taking their place on the stage. The clock is just about to begin once again to tick off that last minute of play. Before it starts, the church is removed. If it is that close, then what shall we do? Shall we be like the Thessalonians who quit work to wait? Or should we be like the Millerites and put on those long white garments and find our way up to some hill, which would be a problem in Dallas, but we find our way up to the top of some hill and wait for his coming? What should we do? In the words of another, I propose that what we do is plan as though he were not coming for another 1,000 years, but live as though he were coming today. What does that mean? To live as though he were coming today. It means to be watching for him and waiting for him. Are you doing that? Are you watching for him? Can you really say, my Christian friend, that you're waiting for him today? I thought I was, until I discovered this week I really wasn't. I had prepared my sermon for Sunday morning by Friday just after lunch.
I had an appointment at 1:30 with four young ladies who wanted to discuss some things with me. And at 1:30 I was ready for them, but they didn't show up. They were unavoidably detained and were 3/4 of an hour late. And I watched and waited and discovered what it meant. God kept those young ladies away for some reason or another to teach me that I was not doing what I was going to exhort you to do this morning. I kept looking at my clock, wondering when they were going to come, marking out each 5-minute interval. I listened to every car that drove down the street and wondered if that was going to be theirs and stop in front of my house and they were going to come in. I had several things to do, and I decided to start working on one, but I knew that I would be interrupted and I would not complete it because I expected them to come at any time. I had to get my hair cut for Sunday morning, and I didn't know when I was going to get that done, and I didn't know whether to go ahead and get it done or wait for them to come. And I decided, because they had said that they were going to come, that I ought not to leave, but wait for them to come. And I spent 45 minutes watching and waiting. And it was agony, because I discovered that that was not what I was doing in connection with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a believer who is watching and waiting looks for the signs and wonders as he sees each one, I wonder if this is the sign that his coming is going to be today. It's the believer who starts a project and he says, I don't suppose I'm going to finish this project because I expect he is going to come at any minute. It's the believer who looks at several things that he could do or maybe even should do and says, no, I cannot do those things or I shall not launch into those things because I'm expecting him to come at any time. That's, my dear friend, what it means to watch and to wait for his coming. And I invite you this morning to join a very small select company. I'd like to join it. Very small group of believers who are watching and who are waiting. So that as we move out for the rest of the day and as we move through this week, as event after event occurs, after sign is read in our newspapers, as we launch into programs, as we make decisions whether we shall enter into programs, in each case, the issue that we're considering is, he may come soon. And it may be today or it may be tomorrow. Are you inclined to concede that the history and future of the civilization is not very bright indeed? Anyone who understands Daniel chapter 9 would surely not admit that. Because the ultimate history of civilization is the golden age of Jesus Christ. Immediately, the future of civilization is indeed not bright. But the ultimate is that our Lord shall return and establish his reign of righteousness, and he shall rule upon this earth a perfect rule and a perfect kingdom. What a glorious ultimate future for civilization. For Israel at that time, it will mean also a glorious future. Their immediate future is desperate. But there is going to come a time when Israel will turn from their rebellion against Christ, and they will recognize that when he died upon the cross, he died for them, and they will apply the blood of Jesus Christ to themselves, and they will believe in him. And that will turn their entire course in history. They shall be reconciled to God, and they shall enter into all of the blessings of the millennial kingdom. A future for Israel, absolutely glorious. When they repent and turn to God and apply the blood that has been shed on behalf of them to themselves. And I submit to you this morning, my dear friend, that that same future is available to every man and every woman who will apply the blood of Jesus Christ to themselves. When he died, says John, he died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's why he died with outstretched arms. It was a death for all mankind. And salvation depends upon applying personally the death of Jesus Christ to yourself and receiving him personally into your life. My friend, if you have never applied that death to yourself, we invite you to do so this morning, to simply turn to him and to acknowledge to him that you are a sinner. To thank him for dying for you and to personally receive him into your life as your Savior. If you will do that, you shall be saved, and you shall enter into the glorious future that God has provided for every man who will receive Jesus Christ. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we just earnestly ask that you will help us this week to watch and wait. And we pray for any who do not know thee, that this morning they may receive Jesus Christ personally into their life at this very moment and know the deep joy of their sins forgiven and enter into the glorious prospect of salvation. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.